Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, we do not believe that you can mechanize the Christian life. We believe the Christian life is a life of the Holy Spirit of our Lord lived out and through the believer. And consequently, often in our non-liturgical churches, we sort of establish our own pattern, our own liturgy, and it has a form too. And often it implies that the Christian life is mechanical. This is not the case. But it is a wise thing for believers to do introspection before the Lord relative to any sins in their life, particularly when they come to study God's Word. We invite you who are believers in Christ to enter in with us of this fellowship before we have this Bible study in a personal and private prayer and confession to the Lord before we study His Word. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for the sufficiency and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the reality of his person. We thank you for his voluntary humility and his sacrificial substitutionary death in our behalf. We think of his essence now that permeates the fellowship as it meets in assembly and is gathered to him and to his mind, which is expressed in the Word of God, which we have opened before us. We pray that you open the eyes of our understanding and illuminate our minds in Christ tonight, that we may be strengthened in this spiritual warfare that goes on all around about us. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Tonight we want to have we want to try to cover verses 14 through 17 of Ephesians 6, but before we do that, I want to spend just a few minutes reviewing the 11th and 12th verses. Verse 11 of Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor or the whole panoply, the whole covering of God, the entire covering. It is a covering that is not only essential, but it is a covering that is provided by God, and we need it in its entirety. Purpose, that we might be able to withstand against the methods, the craftinesses of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against world rulers of this darkness, literally, against, King James says, spiritual wickedness in high place. It really says against spirit beings of the evil one in the heavenlies. I like to list those because that's a formidable foe. No question about that. And last week we looked at each one of those statements and the entire introductory passage, verses 10 through 13. But our foe ran something like this in verse 12. We wrestle against the first ones, our case. I'm going to write the word down. A-R-C-H-E-S. Now, this means preeminent ones. Preeminent ones. These are all angelic beings. These are all celestial fallen angels. Celestial beings. These are not flesh and blood beings, but celestial beings. And there are four of these listed in verse 12. First ones or leaders. Secondly, we found that we wrestled against authorities. Exousias. E-X-O-U-S-I-A-S. These are authorities. ones who have delegated authorities in the satanic realm. In other words, they are varied, empowered leaders. This is a descending scale of our enemies. Preeminent ones would be like the chiefs of staff, leaders. Authorities would be like the field staff. These are varied, empowered leaders. Thirdly, King James says, we wrestle not against rulers of the darkness of this world. We saw that this word is the word kosmokratoros. The first part of that word kosmo comes from kosmos, K-O-S-M-O. The second part is kratoros, K-R-A-T-O-R-O-S, kratoros. Now, kratoros means to rule or to dominate. So these are beings who dominate cosmos thinking. See, is the idea. And cosmos thinking is described as darkness. So these are our world rulers of darkness. World rulers of darkness. In other words, all that is confusing to light, all that would distort and pervert and blot out light would be considered cosmos kratoros, these enemies of God's light. The fourth and the last group that is mentioned there, King James says spiritual wickedness in the high places. This literally says, and I'm going to try to write it in now because I don't have room. I want to make another list over here. These are spirit beings of the evil one, of the evil, the pernicious one. Okay. Now that is a formidable foe. That is a foe against which carnal warfare will not win. You're going to lose if you fight with carnal weapons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity with Christ, for Christ. Okay, now what I want to try to show you initially here is that almost the same group is mentioned in chapter 1. And Christ has already won the victory over them. Will you look at chapter 1 now of Ephesians? I mean, we're breaking in. This section here is chapter 6 and verse 12. This is 6:12. And over here in 6:1, we've already had the victory. 6:21. Now watch, we're breaking in on a prayer, and Paul is praying that believers might experience the greatness of God's power. I'll start reading with 1:19. I'm praying that you might experience what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand. Notice that the word places that follows, in the heavenly places. The word places is in italics, which means it's supplied. It's really in the heavenlies. Okay, Paul is praying that we are going to experience the power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he set him at his own right hand. Now, verse 21. Far above all principality, far above every principality. The word is our case. Got it? A-R-C-H-E-S. This should be an Ada here. Okay. And power. Second word that's used there. Jesus Christ is now seated above every principality and power. Exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. He is seated above every dominion. The word dominion is dunamis. Dunamis. This word means might. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. This means might. In this case, it means spiritual might. Okay? He is seated above every name that is named. Okay. Oh, and there's a word dominion, isn't it? Every might and dominion. There's five listed here. Next word is dominion. Excuse me. It is the word kuriatetos, every lordly type person. Kuriatetos. K-U-R-I-O-T-E-T-O-S. This means one who exercises dominion, rulership. Ruler would be a good word. This would be spiritual ruler now. And the fifth one that's mentioned where he sits about is every name that is named. Every name. Named. In other words, every type of authority in all of the cosmos, Jesus Christ sits above them. Okay? Now, as I said, this is the victory side over here. Jesus Christ is raised, okay? Jesus Christ is seated. The word seated doesn't get it. It's set. He set him in the heavenlies, far above every principality and power and dominion and might and every name that is might. He is seated. He is set. He is placed, is the idea. Okay, now if you get a picture, let's see if I can draw a picture. Here is the cosmos. We'll draw it something like this, sort of a half circle. And around this cosmos are all of these spirit beings of darkness, okay? Here are spirit beings of darkness. These are our enemies that are listed in Ephesians chapter 6. They are the instigators and the perverters of truth, and they operate through human beings on this cosmos. Now, the concept in Ephesians is that Jesus Christ came to the cosmos. He stepped out of his role as deity, came to the cosmos, and then via his resurrection, he has been raised. And he passed right through these heavenlies, and he is now seated at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have God, and here we have Christ at his right hand, set. Now he is above the principalities and powers. He is beyond them. They cannot touch him. They cannot influence him now as they influenced him when he was here on earth, except as they influence him through us. As we are affected in this great warfare, so is he. He is so identified with us. So that our sufferings are looked upon as his sufferings. And the sufferings of Christ are not complete. We, as his body, fill up his sufferings in a cosmos that is enshrouded in darkness, in a lost world. But he is raised and he is set, is the idea. Here he is raised. And here he is set. Both of those are aorist participles. Okay. So here is our sphere of warfare in the heavenlies. See? Against principalities, powers, and so on. Spiritual forces, spiritual beings. Now the interesting thing found in this passage years ago is that Jesus Christ is raised and Jesus Christ is set according to Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. But according to Ephesians 2 and verse 6, so are we. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Now watch. I'll start reading with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us, he has co-quickened us with Christ. And he reminds us parenthetically, by grace you're saved. He has co-quickened us with Christ. Verse 6. He has co-raised us together with Christ, and he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Ephesians 2:6 says we are co-quickened, made alive, co-raised, and co-set. Get this? This, it's Ephesians 2:6. To show you this more graphically, I hope it'll be more graphically, I want to show you the words. Here is the verb, he raised us, or set us, placed us together, made us sit together. Sun ek kathesin. S-U-N-E-K-A-T-H-I-S-E-N. Some of you have seen enough Greek to know that sun is a preposition, means with. The verb is actually ekathesin, and it comes from a verb kathidzo. Now, the participle in Ephesians 1 that's translated set in Ephesians 1:20 is this participle that comes directly from that verb kathisos. Kathisos. K-A-T-H-I-S. This should look that way. A-S. See it right here? Kathis. There's your stem right there. Now, just like Jesus Christ is set in the heavenlies above principalities and powers. Here are the principalities and powers. Here is Christ set. Here is God the Father. This right hand of God is the place of privilege and honor and power and victory and rest. He is now seated. He is not at work. His job is finished. Now, just as he is set, so is the believer set positionally. Here is the person who has believed in Christ. Homo sapien hears the gospel, responds to the gospel positively. God baptizes him via the Holy Spirit into the death and the burial of Christ, and raises him up and unites him with Christ, so that he is looked upon positionally as being set. This is the place of victory and peace. Okay. Now, from divine viewpoint, that is true. That has already transpired. And we call that positional truth. Positional truth. Positional truth is the embodiment of all that it means to be in Christ. Okay, so if we were to diagram that this way, here is the person who has believed. If you are a believer in Christ, you are now positionally, from divine viewpoint, in union with Christ, this is a union that cannot be affected. It can never change. But you walk in a world of darkness down here. And down here you have temporal fellowship with the Lord. And down here you do have these impinging forces bearing upon you. I do not know if these are becoming more real to you in your Christian experience because of contemporary events, or maybe just because of your experience as an individual. But contemporarily in the United States today, the rise of Spiritism, the worship of false spirits and evil spirits, ought to be an alarm to believers. This business of Spiritism has already happened in Europe, all over Europe, particularly in France. It's been going on for years. It's the greatest problem that missionaries face in France. And now we have a tremendous increase of Spiritism in the United States. We have an invasion of Eastern religions, which are spiritistic and metaphysical in essence. And this is more of the influx of the spirit of darkness, and believers should be sensing this. They should be aware of it. But the point is, in Ephesians, is that you should not be defeated by it. You have been placed into union with Christ, and you are seated, just like He is seated, in the heavenlies above the principalities and power. And these union with Christ truths are to have bearing on our stability as we walk in a world of darkness. Now, the expression "in the heavenlies," you know, is kind of a unique. If you look, well, you have it in the heavenlies, which characterizes our warfare, or the place of our warfare, that it's a spiritual warfare. You have that in chapter 1, verse 3. Will you look at that just quickly? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." The "has blessed us" there is an aorist. It's a past tense. All the blessings are there. It is just a matter of you discovering them, and they are heavenly blessings. They are spiritual. We've already looked at the passage in chapter 1:20 where it says that He raised Christ up and set Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. In chapter 2 and verse 6, we've looked at the passage where we are placed into that same position of victory. In chapter 3 and verse 10, there's a very interesting expression relative to the heavenlies. He's speaking of the mystery of the church in chapter 3. A truth that was hidden from the foundation of the world, a truth which never was revealed to Old Testament prophets, and so on. And he's talking about his responsibility in the mystery of Christ. And so he says in verse 9, "One of the things was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Now, purpose. "To the intent that now," or in this present time, "unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known by the church," by the body of Christ, "the manifold wisdom of God." So in 3:10, what you have, here you have the principalities and the powers. Now, principalities and powers in Ephesians and Colossians are always angelic beings. They are always spirit beings in those two books. Now, they may be good spirit beings or they may be evil spirit beings. It depends on the context. Regardless, they're spirit beings. Here he's saying, here we have all these spirit beings that engulf the cosmos. Here is the cosmos. Now, how am I going to diagram the church? Can't put a building down because that's not the church. Well, here is the church in the cosmos. Now, what he is saying is that all of these spirit beings are going to school, and their teachers are believers in the body of Christ. And all of these spirit beings are observing believers. The whole universe is, or the whole cosmos is a university. And this faculty, which is made up of believers, are teaching spirit beings, whether they are fallen beings or whether they are good angels, whether they elect angels or fallen angels, God is teaching through the church the manifold wisdom of God. They do not understand what salvation is. Angels have never been redeemed. They do not have the capacity to be redeemed. They are locked in either positive or negative volition. And we become object lessons to them of the manifold wisdom of God. So it's God through the church to these fallen angels in the heavenlies. Okay. The next reference to the heavenlies is the one that we have been dealing with in chapter 6 and verse 12, where it speaks of the warfare that we have. Okay, now the idea The idea in chapter 1 is that we are in union with Christ. We are seated. We are victorious in the angelic conflict, any person who has believed. But the idea in chapter 6 is this concept of temporal fellowship, where we are the focal point of a great warfare that's going on. See? And in our experience, we can succumb to some of the attacks of our enemy. So chapter 6 is trying to fortify us against those attacks, that we might be successful, not only in thwarting them, but in taking on an offensive stature in this angelic conflict. The imagery is of a personal and a very individual wrestling contest. Verse 12, for we wrestle. That's hand-to-hand combat, personalized, close quarters, individuals pitted against demonic beings. All right? So in this context, we're told, as we looked at last week, verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole panoply of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. All right. Now in 6, 14 through 18, we have an imagery. Excuse me. We have six articles. Six articles of warfare. This is an allusion to the allusion is to the Roman infantry, the heavy infantry, a soldier in the Roman army. And there are six of his garments that are representative of spiritual truth. Paul is using this as an allusion, as we said. Number one of these is found in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. If we were to translate that today, we would say, stand therefore, having on the belt of truth. So the first of these is the belt of truth. Okay? Now the belt, this was a girdle. We don't use that word today. That's kind of a medieval word. This was like that wide belt that you get in the infantry. All of you probably have seen it. It has little metal, it has holes all around it, with the line with little metal tabs. And the purpose of those holes are to hang your implements. You can hang hand grenades on them. You can hang a 45 on them. You can hang your canteen on them. You can hang your little shovel that you dig your foxhole with on them. You can hang an ammunition clip on them. Now that same thing was true of the Roman infantryman. He had a girdle or a belt that kept his equipment in place. Kept the equipment in place, in order. I don't know, do you ever go hunting and you had never been hunting much? And so you're a new hunter, and so you miss. So then you say, oh, I got to get more shells. What do I do with the shells? Oh, start reaching in the pocket, and then you got them clipped on back here, and you can't get your hand to them. You can't get functioning, in other words. The equipment isn't ready. Well, in the military, you're taught to have your equipment where it's in readiness at all times. You know where that extra clip is going to be for the gun, and it's all loaded, and you can get to it and slip it in rapidly. You're not all the time always all hung up looking for something. The belt of truth is the girdle that keeps equipment in place. Now, this truth, of course, that Paul is concerned with is the truth of God. And that means truth that comes from God and truth that concerns God. All truth is God's truth. But there is some truth that is more necessary at times than other truths. We opt in our experience, in our priorities in life, we opt as to what will be important to us as truth. If you're a college student and you are interested in geology, then at this point in your life, the study of geology, the truth about geology, is very critical to you. So you make that a great priority. Or maybe you're a phys ed major. So you major in ping pong or water skiing or something like that. All of these very important subjects in college. Maybe you're a math major. And that truth becomes very critical. All truth is God's truth. But there are some truths that are more important than other truths. And we opt. I don't know a whole lot about medicine because I opt not to know about medicine. I spend my time in other areas. And you do the same thing. You have to in this life. But the truth about God cannot be ignored by the believer. You let that truth become secondary in your life and you open yourself to defeat in the angelic conflict. It is only the truths relative to Jesus Christ and God that are going to give you victory in the angelic conflict. So, he says, have your loins girt about, put on the belt of truth. Girt about is a middle. Perizos somenoi. It's a middle participle. P-E-R-I. Nearly all of these are middles. P-R-I-Z-O-S-A-M-E-N-O-I. This is a aorist, middle participle. The aorist means put this on now. Punk. Do it now. Don't put it off. Middle voice means you are intensely involved in the results of the action. Now, in practically every one of these cases, you're going to have that aorist middle concept, either in a verb or a verbal, a participle. The truth of God is the anchor, the belt, that keeps all other truth in its rightful place. If you don't have that belt on, then other truth, quote unquote, might confuse you. But if you have that on, then you'll rightly relate to other truth in life. Point two. If you have any questions about these, feel free to stop me. I'm not in any hurry. Okay, the second one he says. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth and having on, excuse me, the breastplate of righteousness. Okay? The breastplate of righteousness. Okay, now this word breastplate is the word thurax, T-H-U-R-A-X. It's from a form, thuraka. This is an armor plate. An armor plate. You've seen probably pictures of these, armor plates protecting front and back rib cage. I always used to hear preachers preach on this passage, and they said, after they got all through, they'd say, see, there's no protection for the back. That's because you're never supposed to retreat. Well, that's a nice spiritual application, but it's wrong. This is a shield. One person, I mentioned the fact that I'd like to read some more on Solomon's Temple, and one person brought me a relatively new atlas and there was a mock-up of Solomon's temple in there, and anyhow, I went through the whole book while I had it, and they had some beautiful pictures of the thuraks in there. It was actually molded to fit the soldier himself. I don't know why they made them so tight, but they were just about molded to fit your body. And that thing just strapped on. And one arm went through over here. Didn't protect your arms. Just protected your rib cage, your vital organs. That's the idea. Front and back. And it was really a close fit. You talk about tailor-made suits. I'll tell you, when you make something out of metal and it fits tailor-made, that's something. Of course, I guess you can always cram it on. Okay. Now, the idea with this was it protected your vital organs. You could take a blow to the arm and survive. You may lose the arm, but you might survive. But somebody spears you through the kidney and you're done. See? Or the heart or the lungs. Okay. Now, the vital organs in the old times was always the seat of the emotions. These vital organs. You read about the bowels of Christ. You'll read in the Bible about the kidneys, the fat pads, the heart, see? The King James very seldom translates it this way, but these are the actual references in Hebrew. You'll read about the reins. The reins are the fat pads on top of the adrenaline glands. You'll read about the heart. See, all of these vital organs. And these were looked upon as the ancients, as the seats of emotion. Now, I think the illusion is the same here. The biblical doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is, positional truth, produces in us a practical righteousness. And this protects the vital aspects of our souls, our emotions, our conscience, our senses, are protected by the righteousness of Christ that begins with imputed righteousness, and that imputed righteousness in turn affects us in such a way that we desire to live a righteous life before the Lord. So I think when he's talking about the righteousness here, he is talking about imputed righteousness, imputed plus R, positional righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ, that affects our practical righteousness. And these in turn protect our souls, or our soul, the seat of our emotions. All right. Thirdly, the third piece of this armor that we're to take unto ourselves, and Paul is speaking metaphorically, is found in verse 15. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention that see where it says put on? Put on, again, is a aorist middle from in duo. We've had that verb before where we're told that we have put on the new man and put off the old man. It's an aorist middle from in duo. Again, put on, let's just write it down while we're at it, equals aorist middle. It's a participle. Aorist means get involved with the meaning of this righteousness right now. Middle voice, you will have great... The results of the action will be such that they will affect you greatly. Point three. King James says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, feet shod is the equivalent of readiness, stability. Stability, readiness. Derived from the gospel of peace. I have shop there, shod. We think of shodding horses, don't we? Shoeing horses so that they'll be ready for hunting. Somehow I've got that on my mind right about this time of the year. Got the rifle out yesterday, did some work on it, because I'm thinking of hunting, getting ready for it. One of the preparations for hunting is that you shoe the horses. Well, the Roman soldier wore sandals because if he was in some muddy area or on some field where the footing was bad, he was in jeopardy because he would lose his balance with the heavy sword or spear that he carried. So the Roman soldier had special sandals with nails driven down through them, and the nails protruded from the bottom in order to give him stability in warfare. Now Paul makes the allusion here to the stability that the gospel of peace has for him. Notice it says, with the readiness, feet shod, with, King James says, preparation. Again, I have heard this said, that means you have to be prepared to share the gospel of peace. Well, that's a nice application, but that's not the meaning of the passage. It's a good application. Okay, no argument about that. But it's not the meaning of the passage. With preparation means, it says, etoimos. With etoimos. Etoimos means readiness. Preparation's okay. This is not soul winning. This is not preaching the gospel to others. This is the perfect peace in which we stand. The idea is this. The perfect peace in which we stand is our readiness, is our preparation, our stability. It furnishes our readiness, our footing, our undergirding, like sandals on a Roman soldier. We are Christ, and Christ is God's. There is a oneness, there is a peace, and Satan cannot claim us. We belong to the Lord. And that readiness, or that fact, that gospel of peace. See, the word peace, irene, the word irene, means peace or oneness with God. Well, it doesn't mean, it means to be at one. To be at one means to be peace. Now, you take and apply that to the believer in the gospel, it means he is now at one with God. Now, the knowledge of that is our readiness in the battle against Satan. I want to tell you, I have shared, it's been my privilege to share the gospel on a one-to-one basis over a long period of time with people. I do not press people into making a decision in the gospel. I will not do that. I feel that I impress upon them their need to make a decision, but I will not force the decision myself. Well, that's not exactly true. There have been times that I felt that it was the right thing to do, to say, wouldn't you like to receive the Lord right now? There have been times I've done that, so that's not 100% true. But in general, it's been my experience that when you explain the gospel to people, that they don't understand what you're talking about. It takes a little time for them to understand the gospel. But when a person understands the gospel, and if he believes the gospel, the effect of that is so great. I'm talking now when they really understand what you're saying. And I think in this, quick shot evangelism that we have today, hey, are you a sinner? Yeah, I'm a sinner. Did you know that Christ died for your sins? He did. No, I didn't know that. Yeah, he did die for your sins. He did. Well, that's great. Wouldn't you like to receive him as your Savior? Yeah, I would. Okay, great. All you got to do is say, Dear Lord, I receive Christ as your Savior. Dear Lord, I receive Christ as my Savior. Great, you're saved. Put it there, buddy. See you in heaven. Nineteen seventy four. Quick, I got to catch the next section of the revolving door. Hurry up, do it right now. That's not evangelism. When a person clearly understands the gospel and believes it, there is one thing they're going to know. They are going to know that their sins are forgiven. Otherwise, they have not understood the gospel. Now, I tell you, a person who believes on the Lord, he may not know a lot of other things. He may not know how many hairs are on the white horse of Revelation 6:1, on the tail of the horse. He may not know that there even is going to be a millennium. He may not know that Christ is coming back. But I'll tell you what, if he understands the gospel, and he must understand it before he believes it, he will know that Christ died for his sins, and that that is God's one and only sufficient answer to his sins, and it's his only hope for the forgiveness of his sin. And then he rests it all on that. And he comes away with a confidence of sins forgiven. Now, after he experiences that in the terms of gnosko, he knows it. He may get confused about later sins in his life. But I'll tell you, at that moment, he understands forgiveness of sins. If he understands how. Get confused about later sins in his life. But I'll tell you, at that moment, he understands forgiveness of sins. If he understands the gospel. Now, the concept of that oneness with Christ and with God that comes through this gospel of peace is our preparation for stability. So he's saying, make sure you have that on your feet. That's going to give you, you're not going to get knocked all around. Satan's going to come to you, or one of his imps, and say, well, look at that thought you just thought. Now, you're surely not a believer. God wouldn't have anybody like you around. If you are a believer, you're the worst example of a believer there probably is. You're just a crumb. Sound like preachers preaching at you. That's what they do. That's what the imps of Satan will do, to defeat you in the Christian experience. But if you have those spikes in your shoes, that preparation, you're going to be stable. And it's the gospel of peace that brings that stability. The fourth, by the way, the participle, again, is aorist middle. Have your feet shod. Feet shod is an aorist middle participle. Make sure you got this on your feet, aorist, middle. You'll be greatly affected by the results of the action. Hupa de somenoi. Point four. Now, King James incorrectly translates. It says above all, as though it's more important than anything else, right? Let's see, there's a footnote on that. Maybe in Textus Receptus they have that. I didn't look that. Yeah, they have Codex Alexandrinus and Codex Textus Receptus and Codex Beza, plus many others, many minuscules in Origen and Westcott. But P46 in Codex Vaticanus and one of the variants of Codex Beza have in all. Looks like the texts best read in all, not above all, as though this were more important. And in all, take the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Okay, now this word for shield here is the word thurion. 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 Thurion was about a 4 foot by 2.5 foot oblong shield. the heavy infantry. In other words, there were several kinds of shields. I'm sure you've all seen these pictures of Roman soldiers and Greek soldiers with the little round shield that strapped on their arm, about the size of a garbage can lid. We used to have the most fun when I was a kid. We'd take those garbage can lids and have rock battles. And you take the handle of the garbage can lid and bend it up, and it just fit right over your arm. Try it sometime. It's fun. Don't use rocks, so I'm all scarred up from where I didn't have the shield up. But you've all seen that. Now that would be for some advanced troops. Somebody's going to move very rapidly. But the heavy infantryman didn't carry that kind. He carried a long shield, 4 feet high. See, heavy shield, and that protected his whole frontal area. And that is the shield that's mentioned here. Okay, and this would protect him then. This would be protection from any type of missile that the enemy would have. In this case, generally fiery missiles dipped in pitch or tar. So Paul takes the allusion, the metaphor, and he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts. Now again, he uses the word of the pernicious one, of the evil one. See? This quenches fiery darts. And the allusion again is to these missiles dipped in pitch and tar. Okay. These fiery darts, in terms of the spiritual world, are the thought bombs of Satan. He's going to drop a bomb on you. Thought bombs. This is HI 101 in any university. Comparative religions of the world. Here goes a junior off to college. He's 18. He's been raised in the church all his life. His father's a deacon. They've had prayer at every meal. This boy has been forced to conform to the ritual of the church. He's never rebelled. And here he goes off and he takes Humanities 101, Comparative Religions of the World. And he learns that, they got holy books over in the East. They call that their Bible. And the Mohammedans have a holy book. And everybody has a holy book. And the Bible is just one of those holy books. It's just like all these other ancient people. They all had them. Then he learns that in some of these ancient cultic religions, they had baptism. They had sacrifices. And pretty soon he says, well, Christianity is just like all the other religions. That's a thought bomb of Satan. He has a bomb dropped in his mind, and it's shattered. And he comes home, and mother and dad says, well, let's go to church. He said, I don't go to church anymore. I don't believe that stuff. Christianity is just like any other religion in the world. And they say, see, sent my son off to college, and they destroyed his faith. No, he didn't destroy his faith. He never had any faith in the beginning. All he had was confirmation. He conformed to the pattern. It was sort of forced upon him. He never was a believer, for all I know. I don't know. Fiery darts of Satan are thought bombs. And that's one of the ways that he gets at us in defeat. The thought bombs of Satan. Thought bombs of Satan are thwarted. They're not only thwarted, they don't even get to us. They are thwarted by what we know and believe. And you cannot believe anything you do not know. If you don't apprehend it, if you don't comprehend it and apprehend it and appropriate it, well, let's put it this way. If you don't comprehend it and apprehend it, then you cannot appropriate it. You must know it. And this is where the truth of God comes into play. This is faith in action. Faith is never blind. Faith is a means of perceiving, of knowing. It's the only means of perceiving and knowing that is compatible with grace. It is not based upon human ability and human capacity. Believing and knowing in the New Testament sense is not based upon your IQ. It is based upon your fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, whereby He prepares your mentality to receive truth from His Word. So it's totally a grace provision of God for us to succeed. And without our belief, the idea here is not that it's your faith that's so much the hero, but what you believe, what you have received. And it becomes then the means of thwarting the attacks of Satan. Here is here's Charlie Brown, who went off to college, takes Humanities 50101. Here's Humanities 101, History of Comparative Religions. And Charlie Brown is a believer. Consequently, he has two banks of his mind, a soul and a spirit. His spirit has been regenerated, and it becomes the indwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within it. And Charlie Brown has also had the truth of God, which is objective out here, and he has heard that truth under the filling of the Spirit. His mentality has interacted with that truth. He has apprehended it. His volition has acted upon it, and he believes the truth. And he transfers truth into his spirit. And he's been very consistent with this. He has put on the belt of truth. And so in his inner man is strong, because the protein of the inner man is the epignosis, or the gnosis that becomes epignosis of the truth of God. So along comes Humanity 101. Humanity 101 comes in and says, Christianity is just like everything else. Plunk, that's all the farther it gets. This inner man is able to exert enough strength that is stopped right there. In the Bible, this kind of business is called mataiotes. Mataiotes. Emptiness. Empty, vain concepts of cosmos thinking. The person who is not fortified against them will succumb to mataiotes, because he has nothing within himself to combat it. This mataiotes, these are the fiery darts of Satan. Question? Yes. Only a school principal could ask a question like that. As far as I'm concerned, he takes the course because he has to have it to get the degree. As far as I'm concerned, the course is absolutely worthless. Absolutely. Moreover, as far as I'm concerned, the degree isn't worth much either, so I better not go too far. I'm not against getting degrees. I'm more for the knowledge part, though, I'll tell you. Well, okay. I don't want to mislead anybody. I'll tell you what, when I applied at one school, they wrote back and said, "Do you really want a degree, or what do you want?" My application was so unclear. I had written and told them, "I want to have the knowledge that this program purports that it's going to give me. That's what I want. I want that worse than anything I know." They wrote back and said, "Do you want to work on a degree?" I wrote back and says, "Yes, but that's totally secondary to what my interest is." So maybe I'll project that at this late stage in life. You have to take a lot of garbage in college. I've seen this happen. I've seen it happen right here in Denver to a deacon's daughter at the University of Denver. And it's very sad. The fifth point. I think if we wouldn't treat our young people as though they were ignoramuses, you know, they can't understand all those deep theological thoughts. Why can't they? They're regenerated. Yes, they can understand. the whole concept of biblical, the whole concept of the church and of the Bible is that we can understand. There does not have to be some metaphysical cloud nine experience. You can understand the revelation of God. You can understand all of it. All of it. That's why it's written. It's written for us to understand. If we don't understand it, it's our fault, not God's. Now that's a priori, as far as I'm concerned, when we study the Bible. Now it may be that at certain times in your life there are certain aspects of divine truth that are more important than at other times. If you're 20 or 21, the doctrine of right man and right woman is probably very important to you. And if you're 27 and you're not married yet, then it's even more important. There are certain aspects of Scripture which become more important, but that does not mean that you have to go through a certain experience before you can understand a certain Scripture. The Scripture may become more meaningful to you by an experience, but you did not have to have the experience in order to understand it. How did I get off on that? Dick's good question. Fifth article of the panoply is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. I did not write down, yes I did, I wrote it on another piece of paper, what the verb take was. Take the shield of faith is an active verb, or an active participle, either one. There's only two of them that's in this whole thing that are active. All right, the fifth one is the helmet of salvation. I think that this is that which protects our minds. Now you do not have a word for a brain in Scripture. Now you only have the concept of mind in Scripture, mentality, this kind of thing. You don't have a word for brain. The brain seems to be some type of storehouse for the mind. I'm sorry that I don't understand more of what that is, but I don't. But I'm sure that this has some relationship to our mind. Assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation gives mental stability. Any person who is not sure of his salvation, who is, one day he thinks he's a believer or he's saved, and the next day he thinks he's not, that person is unstable. He'll never be a good warrior. And he's in a frightful condition. There's another attitude I have toward this. That person really doesn't understand what salvation is, unfortunately. Because if you understand salvation in the New Testament sense, you will be assured of it. Well, it's that assurance that gives mental stability to fight with assurance. In other words, this is one key aspect of our frame of reference. This reassures us as to whose side we are on in this great battle. The sixth and the final allusion to the soldier is the helmet of salvation. I'm sorry, the sword of the Spirit. I already mentioned that. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay? This one's interpreted for us. The sword of the Spirit. Capital S. That equals the Word of God. The sword there is the short hand-to-hand combat type weapon. This is a short sword. Hand-to-hand combat type. Now the key thing I think in this verse is the fact that this is not the Word of God, but it is a Word of God. And the word for word here is the word that means expression. What is uttered? It is the word rhema. H-R-E-M-A. Take the rhema of God. Take a rhema of God. Now, rhema means what is uttered. What is uttered? In speech or writing. Now, you take that and put it singular, see? A rhema, it means an utterance. Here is a believer who has come under some satanic attack. And he is aware that he is under satanic attack. He is knowledgeable about this. So what does he do? He calls up the American Bible Society and says, send me over a truckload of New Testaments. And do it hurriedly. I need this right away. No, that isn't what he does. Maybe he has a truckload of Bibles all around him. I haven't counted mine lately. I have at least 30. Everywhere. Got them everywhere. All kind of translations. I have about 5 different Greek New Testaments. I've got a beautiful Hebrew Old Testament, just magnificently bound. Gorgeous thing. Have a Septuagint in 7 volumes with leather-bound covers from about 1801. I have an American translation of the Septuagint. Oh, gee, I have Bibles stacked all around. A lot of good they are when you're under attack by Satan. Wait a minute, let me go get the Bible. I don't know. This means an utterance, a word, something that you have in your frame of reference. Got it? This is in your frame of reference, in your F of R. You've already got it. It becomes the sword of your mind. Now, the sword is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. It is incorporated divine viewpoint in your mentality. And consequently, when you are under attack, you could be like the Lord Jesus when Satan attacked him. And Satan came in him, and Satan misquoted Scripture to him. And Jesus straightened him out by simply quoting the Scripture accurately in his defense and in his offense against Satan on the Mount of Temptation. The other word for Word of God that's in Scripture is the word the Logos of God, which means a connected discourse, a reasoned speech, a complete expression of thought. Okay. All right, so he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is a word of God, something you already know. Now, in verse 18, he gives a 7th article of warfare, but it is strictly for the believer. It has nothing to do with a Roman soldier. And there's no allusion. It's just straight. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and all supplication for all saints. So the 7th article of our warfare against Satan then is prayer. All right. Now, the enemy is formidable. We are fools if we think that we can stand against the intelligences and the powers and the authorities and the beauty of angelic forces. If we think we can stand against that in our own strength, we are fools. We're already defeated. Rather than do that, we take the panoply of God and we put it on, and we find ourselves not only defensively standing, but we find ourselves offensive. There is no reason for the believer to be defeated in this area. Regardless if you have seen The Exorcist and some of this other paraphernalia that's floating around in this area today. I was somewhat amused at the Jesuit priest who works on Nixon's advisory committee when they asked him if he would listen, if he were available in case one of the members of this judiciary panel wanted to confess their sins to him, like maybe Peter Rodino. And he says, I'm not available to listen to their confession of sins, but he says, I can exorcise some demons if they're interested. Yeah. The believer should not be defeated. He should not be looking under the rug for demons and behind the door in his experience. And if he is defeated, he should become aware of the meaning of the panoply of God that God has provided for the believer in this manner. Now, I like to paraphrase this. I won't take time to write it down. I've said enough. I like to paraphrase this whole statement. Girded by truth applies to the discernment that the inner man possesses. Righteousness in Christ guards our vital points of our soul, our emotions, our conscience, our senses, from the assaults of the enemy. The power of peace with God gives basis and character to our walk and our stability in life. The shield of faith represents our confidence in God, in who He is, in who His Son is, and what His Son has done, and what His Son is doing, and what His Son will do. That shield of confidence quenches and snuffs out the thought bombs of Satan. The helmet of salvation is the assurance of salvation that gives us mental stability that is necessary to fight assuredly. And the Word of God, a Word of God in our mentality, turns our enemy to flight or to confusion. This is the panoply of God that is necessary for each believer to succeed and to not be defeated in the great angelic conflict that rages about him in his experience in this lower level, this lower plane upon which we walk in this experience. I'm done. Are there any questions that I could try to answer? Yes, sir. All right.
That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, and that as Christians, along with the fact that with this armor and these seven factors, that we should speak boldly. This has always been one of my favorite verses, that I might speak boldly.
Okay.
That I often speak,
right. And that the word utterance here is the word logos, which means a reasoned speech. In
it seems to mean that those two verses really,
yes,
are the purpose of this.
The prayer is really one of the implements. In other words, you can put on the whole armor and neglect the prayer, and there's a deficiency there. So you put on all the armor and you pray also, and then of course the 19th verse is a prayer request by Paul. He's pray for me that I may speak boldly. Yes, which would then be an offensive side of attacking Satan. Yeah, right. Good verse. Okay. Any other expressions or questions?
Ron?
Yes.
16, playing missiles and the evil one, that'd be Satanic viewpoint, right?
Yeah. And I think they're thought bombs. I think they come at you.
You tell me the difference between human viewpoint and Satanic viewpoint and the difference between that one?
Okay. At any given time in the believer's experience, he is either thinking divine viewpoint. Oh, you mean the difference between human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint was your question. Okay, well, let's clarify the whole picture. At any given time in a believer's experience, he is either thinking divine viewpoint, human viewpoint, or satanic viewpoint. Okay, let's take the concept of worship. A divine viewpoint, only God and Christ are worthy of worship in the sense of latruo type worship, that type of respect. Human viewpoint, Satan doesn't want latruo. Satan doesn't want to be worshipped. That's human viewpoint. That's totally an error. Satan does want latruo worship. He wants to be worshipped like God is worshipped, see? Satanic viewpoint would be, I am worthy of worship. I am worthy of latruo worship. More worthy than God is. God is lying to you, and I'm more worthy of it. That would be one illustration that would come to mind. In that same area in worship, then how do you worship? Divine viewpoint on worship. God is a spirit. They that worship me in spirit and in truth. Human viewpoint. A human viewpoint can distort love in its relationship toward God. In other words, it's not true love to God. Now, they can distort that. They may think they're worshiping Him, or they may worship Him in form. They go through a certain ritual and they say, I am worshiping God. It's a ritual. That's human viewpoint. Totally false. Satanic viewpoint on how, the method of worship. I'm trying to get him into the picture. Satan worship. What does Satan worship involve? I guess ascribing to him the same character that you would ascribe to God, something to that effect. So you have all of these three viewpoints in the cosmos. Divine viewpoint, human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint. Sometimes human viewpoint lines up with God. Sometimes it lines up with Satan. Sometimes it doesn't line up with either. And at any given moment in our life, at any moment, we are either thinking divine viewpoint, human viewpoint, or satanic viewpoint. Now you talk about a door to open the witnessing. There it is. That's a door. Many times I've sat and heard guys talk, and I'd say, that's pretty good for human viewpoint. That's about as good as you can do. Too bad it's 100% wrong because it's 100% human. Now let me give you a chance, a shot at divine viewpoint. Any other questions? Does that answer your question, Gary? The only way that you're going to know is as the Word of God unfolds to you. That's the only way you're going to know. This is the test, always, right here. But sometimes the frame of reference is not large enough to know whether this lines up with this or not. Well, God will give you light on any problem that you have along that way. He'll give you light. He'll let you know. You just have to be patient. If any man be willing to know the doctrine, he will know whether it is of God. He'll know whether it's divine viewpoint. But sometimes it takes a little time. Question? Jim? I sometimes think that that man himself would be a god or would be a Satan. In other words, I think there are three wills in the universe: God's will, Satan's will, and man's will. Now, I think that one thing that Satan didn't take into consideration when he got man to fall was the fact that man's will would be so chaotic. That is, the unbelieving man is not totally controlled by Satan. Would you agree to that statement? You see what I'm saying? He is not totally controlled by Satan. He is also not totally controlled by God. He has his own will. And in that expression of that will, it's chaotic. It vacillates. Just, it's terrible. In Satan, see, Satan does want to control man's will and man's mind. If he could control man's mind, he would have a cosmos, a kingdom. He would not have total chaos. The very expressions of these orders of beings that he has, they are categories of beings. They are orders. It is not a chaos. Satan's kingdom is not a chaos. Now, if he could control this, then he would have a kingdom and he would be worshipped as the supreme person of that kingdom. But he has trouble with this. This is so vacillating. Now, sometimes man's will responds to the divine institutions, marriage, morality, government. Sometimes, I'm talking about unsaved people, they respond to that, and society is benefited by them responding to the divine institutions. But sometimes they don't respond, and then chaos ensues. I think what we have to ask in this question, what would Satan have if he could have his will totally? We know what he would have. He would have a kingdom. And he will almost achieve that under the Antichrist. People will be worshiping the Antichrist. See? The whole world will bow down to Antichrist, except a few. Now, that's what Satan wants, but he's having a hard time to effect that in history. Now, that is the answer, then, to the chaos in history. Nations rise and fall, and there is chaos in history. So that people now question, does history have any meaning? Where is history going? And so on. People who do not understand the Bible. So, in man's bent, unless man becomes regenerated, and until his will becomes subservient totally to the Holy Spirit, which is a continual process even in the regenerated person, then man is liable to will himself into a position where he would have a cosmos of his own creation. What I'm saying is man is very capable of much evil. To the same degree, man is capable of much good as a regenerated man via what God can do to him, do through him, and through his will. This is how I understand the expression of will in the Bible. And Dr. Barnhouse was very helpful to me in this area, in his book, The Invisible War, which is an excellent treatise on the angelic conflict. I don't know if that answers your question, but that's the way I see it anyhow. The question was, whatever is not of God, which would be divine viewpoint, is it then of Satan? Well, I sometimes think there's a third force in there myself. Yeah. Any other question? You could try to answer. Those are good questions. Shall we thank God for this time and be dismissed? We continue, our Father, to remember those of this assembly and this fellowship tonight who have experienced defeat and some even depression and perhaps even despair. And maybe even in this present time, they find life very difficult and the mundane and very insignificant decisions of life become very difficult and overwhelming to them. We pray for the effecting of this panoply in their life, this panoply that you've provided, that they might know victory if indeed their problem is that of satanic attack. And we thank you that as believers we do not have to live defeated lives and with poor self-images and on the brink of chaos in our minds at all times. Now we pray in this continued study that you'll give rise to truth from your word that will be helpful and beneficial to each believer that assembles here. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.